periodically, and I chose as one of our not-so-famous heroes of the Bible, one of my favorite characters. It's 1 Kings 22. You know, here recently, I have found myself having to defend the integrity of Scripture, the integrity of the Word and what it says, quite often, it seems recently. Let me share with just a couple. I heard somebody say about a month or so ago, an old line that's been around for a long time, that we're saved by Jesus, not doctrine. And that may sound spiritual, but Jim Spinotti had asked me to write an article for the TNT magazine, so I told him, I said, okay, I'm going to write on this. And so I did. I wrote an article having to deal with this phrase, we're saved by Jesus, not doctrine. And that's just fool. That's a foolish statement. What people that say that are trying to do is wrestle away the authority of Jesus so that you can be saved by just the name and the good feelings of Jesus. And because the truth is, we don't know anything about Jesus. That's not the doctrine of Jesus. Had a very well-known preacher from Louisville, Kentucky, say one time at a family camp or at a men's retreat down in Florida. This is years ago. It's about 86, 85 maybe. And he just flat out said that we're saved by Jesus, not doctrine. And then he went on to say that baptism is our doctrine in the Church of Christ, and we should not try to impose our doctrine upon those who don't hold to our doctrine. And he tried to say that we can all unite upon the Lordship of Jesus, and if somebody accepts Jesus as Lord, then we should be able to unite with them. Well, again, we don't know anything about Jesus other than the doctrine of Jesus. And the things we are told to unite upon in Ephesians 4, as one faith, one Lord, one God, one baptism is also one of those things we are to unite upon. That's Ephesians 4. I've also given you the gist of my article. Now, another, and I've told several of you, I think I was griping about it on a Wednesday night here not too long ago, but my nephew wrote on his Facebook page one time, he was griping and complaining about all the excuses people will use to skip out on church. He said he's in Iowa, and he said it's a beautiful, beautiful weather, great driving conditions and all this stuff, and he was excited about church that Sunday, and then he comes back and he says, what a bunch of lousy excuses people put down for not coming to church. And, you know, after a while, I've been preaching, 20-something years, 21 years now, even I'm only 24 years old. I've been preaching for a while, and sometimes you think you've heard them all. Really, you've heard versions of them all. And, well, one girl wrote back to Michael and said, you need to be careful how you say things. You make it sound like Christians have to go to church. And, well, I couldn't let that one go. So I got on there and I wrote just below her comment. I said, yeah, God kind of takes it personally. I said, you ought to read Hebrews 10. So he says, don't forsake the assembly. And if you do, you're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. He takes that very personally. It's a very sincere insult when somebody intentionally misses the assembly. God takes that very seriously. And then they wrote back, well, I read Hebrews 10 in several translations, and I just don't see that. And somebody else, before I saw that one, had written, some other lady had written in and said, well, I read Hebrews 10 too, and I don't get that either. Trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Well, they said it does say not to miss the assembly, but trampling under the blood of Christ, or trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, has to do with willful sin. Now, if you read Hebrews 10, 25 says, "Do not forsake the assembly, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another as you see the day approaching." It's talking about the day of assembly, the Lord's Day, Sunday. And then it says, for if you go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You know what the willful sin is in that passage? Missing the assembly. Intentionally missing the assembly. And so that's what I wrote. I said, missing the assembly is the willful sin that tramples underfoot the blood of Christ. And then that person wrote back, and I said, read this. And I had, you know, I gave, last week I passed out one of those Scott's Thoughts things that I'd done. I had done another Scott's Thought and where I broke down Hebrews 10. And it's online if you're interested. But I said, read this. And I put a link on there. And then she writes back and says, well, I read what you have to write and will have to respectfully disagree. And which is, I was telling Tina Wednesday about this, has got spurred in my mind another article I'm getting ready to write, I'm working on now. There's a line in the old Beatles song, Nowhere Man, that says, he's as blind as he can be, just sees what he wants to see. Nowhere man can you see me at all. And I thought, well, that's what these people are like. They only see what they want to see, and they're blind. They can't see what's right and what it really says because they only see what they want to see. We're going to meet King Ahab, and he was kind of this way. Until he meets a guy who he doesn't like. And we'll get into that as to why he doesn't like him. But this guy will not compromise on the truth. And he takes his stand upon what is true, even though he's being encouraged, exhorted, with our definition we had of exhorting this morning in Bible school. That's like encouraging with your hands around their neck. Exhorting, encouraged, threatened for him to go along with the crowd. And he won't do it. Well, he kind of does at one point, kind of mocking. We'll get to that. But he doesn't go along with the crowd. His name was Micaiah. And so I hope you're in your Bibles at 1 Kings chapter 22. If you flip back a few chapters into chapter 18, this is the same Ahab. In verse 17, Elijah, the prophet, is called a troubler of Israel by Ahab. See, Ahab blamed Elijah of being the cause of Baal's displeasure with Israel. Because, you know, this was the time of the drought that Elijah had prayed for. And it didn't rain. And so Ahab is blaming Elijah for all this. And he calls them a troubler of Israel. That the word troubler literally means it's a cause to alienate. In other words, you're making Baal leave us alone. Well, Baal wasn't a real god, so he couldn't leave them alone. There was nobody there to leave them alone. Now today we're going to meet another one that Ahab didn't like either. Although, as I already mentioned, he was encouraged to be part of the popular crowd. He was threatened to lose his position. He was threatened to be punished. In spite of all these things, he took his stand for the truth. Now, a new survey conducted by the Barna Group says that a majority of those Americans who call themselves Christians believe that Satan, quote, is not a living being but a symbol of evil. 4 out of 10, 40%, said they strongly agree with the statement, and 19% said that they agree somewhat. Also, 58% of Americans who call themselves Christians said they either strongly agree or agree somewhat that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's power or presence, but not a living entity. Barna also pointed out that American Christians who can be described as born again, what other kind of Christian is there, honestly? But who can be described as born again have a variety of different beliefs about Satan and the Holy Spirit. For the purpose of the study, Christians were seen as born again if they understood that salvation is solely the result of confession of sin and a belief in God's grace received through Jesus Christ. Now, among this group, only about 30% believe that Satan is just a symbol of evil. 30%. Or that the Holy Spirit is not a living entity. The study also showed that 22% of self-described Christians believe either somewhat or strongly that Jesus sinned while he was on the earth. 73% of self-described Christians believe either somewhat or strongly that the Bible is accurate in all the principles that it teaches. 75%, or 73%, excuse me. 64% of self-described Christians believe either somewhat or strongly that a person can be under the influence of spiritual forces, such as demons or evil spirits. And just for accuracy, the research was based upon 1,871 phone interviews taking place in 2008. Those who call themselves Christians are in a world of hurt. Did you hear all the percentage points and stuff of the what they question? Basic things. Who's Satan? Oh, he's just a symbol of evil. That's not what the Bible says. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, before we get to 22, we need to read just a little bit. We're going to read almost all the chapter of 22. But we're going to start in 21. Because Ahab, right before this incident, well, I mean, it's a 3-year difference. But 3 years before what we're about ready to read about, Ahab humbled himself before God, at least for a little while. Now, as we start in verse 25, I don't want to go clear back to set the context, but God has prophesied that Jezebel's going to die. She's going to be eaten by dogs, and Ahab was going to die. And verse 25 begins, "Surely there was no one like Ahab." This is, by the way, this is God speaking to Elijah. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.'" So Ahab's repentance kind of hit the pause button a little bit on God's judgment towards he and his household. But now we come to chapter 22. It said, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now you realize we're in the point where the kingdom of Israel is divided. You have Judah in the south and you've got Israel in the north. Israel follows after all kinds of idols, has set up Samaria as the capital where it should have been Jerusalem. God ordained Jerusalem. And the temple and everything else is in Judah. And Jehoshaphat, for the most part, Jehoshaphat really messed up a couple of times in his rule. And most of that was later in life. But Jehoshaphat, for the most part, is a good guy. He's a good king. He's trying to remain faithful to God. Even though he doesn't have the strongest will in the world, he is trying to remain faithful. And he goes to Israel and meets with Ahab. And Ahab's just rotten. He's just rotten. He did humble himself before God when God said, "You're going to get it." But other than that, Ahab's a pretty rotten guy. Verse 3. "Now the king of Israel," that's Ahab, "said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?'" So, now, the Arameans had taken Ramoth-Gilead from it. They'd captured the city, and he said, "You know, it's been 3 years, and we've not done anything about it to take it back." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Now Ahab's just wanting to go and do battle. He's wanting to get this city back, Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat, being the godly man that he is, says, Let's see what God wants us to do. Do that first. Then the king of Israel, that's Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for Adonai will give it into the hand of the king." Now your translation says, "For the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But what they call God here is very important. Adonai, that's just a generic term for Lord. It means God, but it's generic for Lord. You notice in your Bibles that's Lord with capital L, but the rest of the letters are lowercase. So it's not a name for God, it is a title of God, Adonai. They said, "Go up, for Adonai will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh?" Now if you notice in your translations, it's all capital letters. That is a name of God. This is Yahweh. He says, here he asks, "Is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him?" He's suspicious. Now these 400 prophets, these are guys that, this is after Elisha has killed all those prophets on Mount Carmel, had been put to death. And these are prophets that at least had said they weren't going to do that anymore. They were going to be prophets of God. But here they've compromised again. And they're back because Jezebel was really upset about all her prophets being killed. And they've compromised. And so they've got 400 prophets. Again, they're false prophets. And Jehoshaphat just wants to know, hey, isn't there one of God's prophets here? Let's ask of him. He's suspicious about all these other prophets. You might imagine, you go into a king's court, he's got all his guys there, and there's, "Should I do this?" "Oh, yes, sir. Yes, yeah, we think you ought to do that." Well, the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." In other words, Jehoshaphat says, don't talk like that. If he's a prophet of God, you don't talk like that about him. Now, yeah, there is that one prophet of Yahweh, but I hate him. Now, why would Ahab hate a prophet of Yahweh? Could it be he married a woman he shouldn't have married, one by the name of Jezebel? Could it be that he participated in her evil deeds? Could it be that Ahab was a trickster and a liar, a murderer, greedy? Could it have been any of those things? And if that's the way Ahab was, why would he hate this prophet of God? "He always prophesies against me." Well, you know, when you pick your friends, you like to have friends that like what you like and do what you do and, you know, have things in common and stuff like that. And this guy had nothing in common with Ahab. "He hates me," or "I hate him." Jehoshaphat basically says, watch how you talk about a prophet of God. Well, he goes on. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes on the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. These are, as one guy I was talking to about this passage on this week, he said these were Ahab's yes men. They just, whatever Ahab wants, that's what we'll prophesy. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? I hadn't thought about this till just this very second. But remember Nebuchadnezzar when he had his dream? The dream about the statue and all the different metals that it was. Remember what he called in all the soothsayers. And he says, "You need to tell me what the dream means." And they said, "Okay." He says, "What was it?" because they're going to make something up. He says, no. He says, to make sure you guys are on the up and up, you need to tell me what the dream was and then interpret it for me. And if you can't, I'm going to kill you. Well, that was a twist on things they didn't really expect. And so they went back and they're wondering how they're going to do that. Daniel finally steps up and says, you know, I can do this. God will reveal it. And of course, that's how Daniel starts out. So you got all these 400 prophets of Baal, just like these other guys. They're just telling the king what he wants to hear. Jehoshaphat's not buying it. I want to hear from the prophet of Yahweh. I hate him. All the more reason. Come on. Let's see what he has to say. Then Zedekiah, so they're bringing Micaiah to them. All the prophets are prophesying while the intervening time. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. All the prophets were prophesying, thus saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper. For Yahweh, see now they're speaking the name of Yahweh. For Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. And they're just saying what he wants to hear. Jehoshaphat says, I need to hear from a prophet of Yahweh. So now they're using the name Yahweh. They weren't before. Now, this story goes on. It gets interesting. Let's continue on. Verse 13. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now get this. Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. Remember the king of Moab went to Balaam? And he said, curse these Israelites. Balaam said, I can only say what God tells me to say. And so he's king of Moab's wanting to pay money to get Balaam to curse the Israelites. And Balaam goes to prophesy. And what's he do? He blesses them. Makes the king of Moab a little angry. That's not what he paid for. And here he's telling this genuine prophet. And Balaam was a genuine prophet. He was corrupt, but he was a genuine prophet. And now this guy is telling Micaiah, hey, everybody else, they're saying what the king wants to hear. So you say it too. You'll do that, won't you? But Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. When he came to the king said, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but he's being very sarcastic here. And actually, in the Hebrew, it kind of indicates that. This is sarcasm. He says, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it in to the hand of the king. He's mocking all these other prophets. They're saying exactly what the king wants to hear. So, now notice, he never says, thus says the Lord. Or he never says in this, the Lord says. He just tells them, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, that's not true, but he's being sarcastic. He was told to go and prophesy just like all the other ones. Well, that's what he's doing. He's telling them what he wants to hear. The king knows he's being sarcastic. So it's either in the language or in the way he says it. Because the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he said, okay, you want the truth? Here's the truth. I saw all Israel, not Judah, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. Ahab, you're going to die. That's what he means by that. They have no shepherd. There's no leader. Ahab, you're going to die. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord. Now get this. This is probably the most controversial part of this passage. It says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now people look back at this vision that Micaiah saw, and it's obviously he saw this vision before. I mean, just now. But we see this gathering that God has called. He says, all the Lord hosts was there. God was sitting on his throne and the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. So you got a big crowd there. And he says, who will entice Ahab to go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, this bothered me a little bit. I started reading what some people had to say about it. And I can't see God asking, hey, guys, what should I do? I just don't see God as doing that. But as Dr. Smith, my Old Testament professor, said, these are anthropomorphic. In other words, this is just a way of God communicating in kind of language that we would understand about his decisions, and that his decision was that Ahab was going to be destroyed. And so let's not get too hung up on all the details here, but this spirit, it's interesting, this spirit, spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And who is this spirit? Let me ask, who do you think this spirit is? It doesn't say, but I think we have something similar. I think it's Satan. I think it's Satan. Turn over to Job chapter 1. Flip over to Job chapter 1. And I think we see something similar. In the 6th verse of Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God, that's angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Well, what we see is Satan coming before the throne of God. Now, we're not told it's Satan here, but I think it's a similar situation. Does that make sense to you? It may not be Satan, but I think it is. And if you disagree, neither one of us should lose sleep over that, okay? But we have this spirit, whoever he may be, says, I'm going to entice him. Now, a friend of mine asked me, as we were discussing this, he says, why would Satan want to entice Ahab to die? He said Ahab was one of Satan's best friends. You know, he's doing all kinds of satanic work. I think that's a good question. And I had to stop and think about it for a little while. And my answer is, I don't know if I'm right or wrong, but here's what I think. This is my opinion. Everybody understand? This is my opinion. This is the opinion of Scott Sheridan. This is not the Word of God. My opinion is that Satan loves death. And he'll take it any way he can get it. Why do we die? Because of sin. What is the wages of sin? Well, it's death. The Bible tells us that. If Satan can kill somebody, fine. Especially somebody who 3 years earlier had humbled himself before God. He's going to, yeah, let's make sure we get Ahab before that happens again. Now, that's what I think. That's my opinion. I hope we're clear on that. I don't want anybody going home saying, Scott said, you know. That's my opinion. Now, so Micaiah, and so Satan puts this, if it is Satan, the spirit puts this deceiving spirit in the mouths of the prophets. What are the prophets saying, the 400 prophets? Go! Go! What's going to happen if he goes? Well, God has divinely ordained Ahab's going to die if he goes. So these false prophets are, go on, go on. Yeah, that's what God wants you to do. That's what he wants you to do. And so, verse 24. Then Zedekiah, remember we met Zedekiah back in verse 11. He's this guy who made the horns, and this false prophecy. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? In other words, why did God make me do that to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah says, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Realize what that last statement is? He says, everybody can hear me, you better listen to what I'm telling you. See, a false prophet tells what is false. A true prophet of God, he can predict what's going to happen. He says, if he returns, God didn't speak to me. In other words, I'm just like one of them false prophets. And if he comes back, you put me to death. I'm just a false prophet. Listen, all you people. Now listen. Ahab makes he didn't mean to, but he teaches us something here. If we do not abide in the will of God, death is always the result. Now it may not come on you swiftly. It may not be the first time you lie or a lie that it kills you. I mean some spear comes out of nowhere and goes right through you, or a car, you know, runs you over right then and there. It may not happen like that, but there is a spiritual death that takes place. And that spiritual death is eternal. Ahab was not in the will of God, did not want to listen to what God had to say. See, he could only see what he wanted to see. It's kind of like that nowhere man. Then lastly, let's read the end of this, put this story to an end. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So when the captain of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, see, it was Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, not Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew his bow, listen to this, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. This is just exactly what Micaiah had prophesied. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. And that's as far as we're going to read. What I like about Micaiah, he stood all alone. He didn't have a backup group. He didn't have a church behind him saying, "We're behind our preacher." He didn't have a group of people saying, "Come on, just stick with it, stick with it." Instead, Micaiah knew his God, and he was willing to take whatever they were going to hand out to him, but he was going to stand firmly on the truth. And in my book, that makes him a hero. Oh, we don't read much more about Micaiah in the Scriptures. But this one instance, when it was his time, he stood firm on what is true. Imagine how easy it would be. 400 people. Imagine we had 400 people in here all saying the same thing. Saying things like, "We're saved by Jesus, not doctrine." Or something equally as absurd. Imagine it if you were the only one in that group of four. Do you realize how crowded it would be if 400 people were in here? I'm not sure we could squeeze 400 people in here. Tony or Patty or somebody, do you know what the record attendance is here? 2:30, I bet it was pretty full that day, wasn't it? Yeah. Yeah, probably pretty crowded in here. Standing room only. Yeah, imagine being sardine canned in here, 400 people. Well, I'm not talking, we're just squeezing them in here. And everybody's here, and they're all saying one thing that's false. Maybe they're saying baptism is a work, and therefore it has nothing to do with our salvation because we're saved by faith. And you're the only one in the room that says no. Do you have the guts? Do you have the nerve to make that stand? Especially when they may or may not take your life. They might kill you because they disagree with you. Do you have what it takes to stand there and say, "God is God, and I will speak only the truth. His word says this, and that's what I'm going to stand on." Do you have it? Now see, most of the time we're not put into that situation, but let me tell you this, God's people must stand for the truth. Micaiah was told to go with the flow, and he didn't. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ." Are you trying to please men? Is that what we do? Are you trying to just make everybody happy? The Rodney King attitude of life? Can't we all just get along? That's what's happening in way too many churches. Instead of defending the truth, you've got preachers calling themselves pastor because that's what people want to call them. Which is not a biblical way of doing things. It's called the old monarchical bishop. That means you got one ruling elder. Called the pastor, and that's what it comes from. It's not the biblical manner of church leadership. You've got people saying, "Well, baptism may not be." You got people like that preacher I was telling you about. Baptism is our doctrine, and we shouldn't impose our doctrine upon others. Hogwash! It's not our doctrine. It's God's doctrine. It is what God has said. It's not what man has said. And who does anybody think they are by changing that? Except a prophet of Baal. Are you trying to please men? Micaiah was told he'd be punished. He too was a troubler of Israel. Ahab says, "I hate him." Well, you know, people that don't want to repent and live godly lives, they hate that which is godly. And Ahab was no exception to that. "I hate him." Micaiah was a troubler of Israel. At least he was a troubler of Ahab. And that's okay. He was in company. He was in good company. Elijah, we already read, was a troubler of Israel. Who's gone down in history as the greatest of prophets? Well, Elijah. Who was he? Well, he was a troubler of Israel, at least to Ahab. Micaiah was a troubler of Israel. You know what? Paul was a troubler of Israel. That's why they chased him all over the world, trying to put him to death. Because they didn't like what he had to say. You know who else was a troubler of Israel? Jesus was a troubler of Israel. They didn't like what he had to say either, and they nailed him to a cross. Now, there was a purpose for him going to the cross. But they were seeking to kill Jesus long before they were able to do so. Well, how about us? Are we willing to lose friends? Are we willing to lose jobs, maybe? Positions, rank, or whatever, to stand up for the truth like Micaiah? Even if you're outnumbered, 400-1, are you willing to stand for the truth? Most aren't. Most just aren't. They can rationalize and talk themselves into agreeing with the crowd. Oh, you know, if I disagree with what they're saying, I could be a stumbling block. Not if you're helping them advocate what is false. You are a stumbling block then. John says in 2 John, if someone's teaching falsely, you don't even let them into your house. You don't let them stay there and operate their system. What if you had a couple of Mormon elders come and say, come knock on your door and say, we need a place to stay. Oh, sure, come on in. You're trying to convert everybody to Mormonism. Go ahead, no problem. Just stay here as long as you want. Yeah, I know Mormonism's false. I know you're teaching that there's many gods, and eventually if you're a good Mormon, you'll become a god and given your own planet, and you can have as many wives as you want in the spiritual world, and you're going to have spirit babies, and those spirit babies will come and help populate the planets that you're given to be god over, and yada, yada, yada. John says, do not allow them into your home, because you will participate in their evil. In what they're doing. Don't give in. Preachers too oftentimes give in. Well, if you preach on certain subjects, and I've been in this kind of situation, especially in family churches, if you preach on a certain subject or something like that, you're going to make most of the church mad. Roger Chambers always said a preacher ought to be in trouble at least half the time if he's doing his job right. That's okay. Sometimes elders, they don't want problems, or maybe the wives are actually wearing the pants in the family back home, and they determine what's going to happen when the elders meet or something like that. Sometimes elders aren't willing to take the stand. Sometimes church leaders, they get confronted by questions, and I'll tell you, a lot of times it's just fear. I know as a teacher, this isn't my problem, but I know a lot of people that are deathly afraid of getting asked a question they don't know the answer to. And you ask me, I'll just tell you, I don't know. But I'll find out, or I'll try my best. But other people I know are just, maybe that's some of you, just afraid to get asked that question that you might not know. Because you might make you look not as smart as you want people to think you are, or something like that. Well, big, fat, hairy deal. That is just, nobody's as smart as they think they are. And nobody has all the answers to everything. Another one of my professors, Dr. Winter, used to say the true biblical scholar is not the person who knows all the answers. It's the person who knows where to find all the answers. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. You know, sometimes folks like you aren't willing to make the stand. And if we don't stand, we're just part of the 400. We're just part of the crowd. And I got to ask this question. If we don't do the standing on the truth, who will? It's our job to make sure the world hears the truth. And if we're not willing to stand on it, how are they going to hear it? Paul wrote to Timothy, that young evangelist, in 1 Timothy 2:1. Says, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. He says, pray that we can get along. Pray that we can have an easy life, because, you know, the Christian walk is not an easy one. As we look around at the condition of the modern church, we find too many that are chasing after the ways of Ahab instead of taking the harder stand on the truth. We're saved by Jesus, not doctrine, can be heard from all sides. See, that would be what the false prophets said. And the truth is found by searching for it. Just as they had to go find Micaiah to go hear the truth, the truth is oftentimes outnumbered. But if you look for it, it can be found. Be that one that would take the hard stand. Be that one who would search out the truth and find out what Yahweh has to say instead of the false gods of the 400. Be a hero for the truth. Take that stand. Because if you don't, who will? And you know what, Don said something in his prayer for Bible school this morning. He said something to the effect, this isn't going to be an exact quote, but it's what I remember. He said, thank you for the victories that you have already won for us. We just have to go out and fight the battles now. God has already provided for us the victory. Doesn't matter what anybody can do to you. God has already given you the victory. Stand on the truth. And I'll tell you what, here recently, and I'm going to finish on this. This last statement. Recently, I'm sick to death. I know more is coming. But I am sick to death of people not having the commitment to follow after Jesus and then complain about how things just aren't working out right. Well, you know, if you would set up regular times of Bible study, if you would set up regular times of prayer, if you would set up regular times to meet with fellow believers, and we do have a time set, it's 10:30 on Sunday mornings, but there are other times in the week, you could set those times up as well. If you get serious about living the life of God, things may not always go your way, but you'll get through them one way or another, because God has already given you the victory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us people the spirit of Micaiah, those willing to stand firm on the truth, willing even if it takes it to mock evil, to make a point. That we could speak the truth and that people would hear and understand and know what you have said. Father, help us to take ourselves out of the picture and preach and teach only you and your word. And help us to understand your truth. And Father, help your church to grow because your people are willing to stand up and take the fight to those that do not have the truth, or to those who misrepresent the truth. Let us be strong and forever follow after you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.